You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Well, good morning. I need your help with something this morning. It will perhaps be familiar to some of you based upon maybe traditions you come from, but others of you it might be new. I'm going to say, God is good, and then you are going to say, all the time. Then I'm going to say, all the time, and you're going to say, you guys ready to do this? All right, let's see how well you can follow instructions. God is good.
All the time.
God is good.
All the time.
God is good.
All the time.
All right, well, you followed instructions. So well, appreciate that. But here's what I want to do this morning with you. I want to take that phrase, which has some history depending on the tradition you come from. And I want to take it from what does it mean to proclaim it to what does it actually mean to practice it? To actually say it and actually show by what you do, you believe it. That God is good. Friends, let me ask you to open your Bibles to 1 Peter. It is the first letter that the Apostle Peter writes to a group of Christians. For those of you who are here for the first time this morning, let me reiterate what's been extended to you, a word of welcome. My name is Eric Bancroft. In addition to Josh, who just prayed for us, Travis and Chris Judea, I get to be one of the pastors here at the church. It's a privilege to do so. We as a church family are working our way through this letter that Peter writes to these Christians. And just to kind of tell you at the outset, sort of the main feature of our text, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it would be the following. God's goodness is demonstrated by what we put away and by what we long for. God's goodness is demonstrated by what we put away and what we long for. Now, I like to often give us a running start here to give context, so we're not just parachuting into the text without an understanding of where we have been and where we are and where we are going. Peter has been marveling about the great salvation that God has provided in verses 3 through 12 of chapter 1. In light of that, how we are to respond to that, talking about the significance of what it means to have hope and holiness and humility. We see that in verses 13 and following. Then, as we saw in verse 22, the people are to be known for a brotherly love, a sincere brotherly love, earnestly from this pure heart. And then as we saw last week, he goes on to commend that all of this comes because they have been born again by the living and abiding word of God. God causes a work in them and uses the word to accomplish it. We see that here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Well, we come now to chapter 2. Now, a little historical marker, if I may explain this to you, for those of you who are new to the Bible. When the Bible was originally written, it was, number one, not in English. In the New Testament, it was in Greek. Number two, there were not chapter and verses in it. You're like, oh no, is that, are we reading the right Bible? Nope, you're okay, we're okay. Those chapter and verses notations were put in about 1,500 years later as a point of referencing, where are we? So when I say turn to 1 Peter, you're like, where? You're like, well, it's down where he is talking about. You'll find it here where he is saying, and now that I can say chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you're like, all right, I know exactly where you're at. My eyes are drawn there. I'm looking there. We might have different English translations. Some of you might have Portuguese translations or Spanish translations, but I'm looking at the English Standard Version. So I say this to give clarity that in chapter 2, it's not like he is like, all right, next chapter. He is continuing the thought. In fact, if you would, look with me, chapter 1, Let's just look at verse 23. He says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. All right, this is going to become a theme now for several verses, the word of God. And then he quotes Isaiah 40, citations from verses 6 through 8. He says, verse 24, all flesh is like grass, that's humbling, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So he's referencing the Bible, talking about the Bible. Verse 25, the rest of it says, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. He continues. So in light of this, verse 1 of chapter 2, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk. He's talking about the Bible now. Still talking about the Bible. That by it you may grow up into salvation. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Friends, let me help you understand these verses, verses 1 to 3. He is continuing the theme. Verse 3 is like this conditional statement. It's translated sometimes in our English translations where it says if, as if maybe it's a question mark. Another way it could be translated as the word since, meaning because this is true, then let this be true. Verse 3, just again, draw your eyes back to it. You have tasted that the Lord is good. Interesting description there. We think about the senses, our sense of sight and touch and hearing and taste. He's saying, how have you seen that the Lord is good? Well, you go back to verses 3 through 12, chapter 1. God has done a remarkable work in saving sinners. I mean, just to remind you, as we have already been singing this morning, thankfulness is the log on the fire of worship. Thankfulness acknowledges what God has done, and we then respond in worship. The revelation of God's word teaches us about God's Son and the redemption and forgiveness found in Him, and we respond with thankfulness. We believe the Lord is good. I had an opportunity speaking to a Christian recently and was asking for their testimony. So I'd just like to get to know your story. If anybody ever asks you that, that's what they're trying to find out. They're not just kind of where you used to live and what you used to do and your family. Those can be interesting things. They want to know, tell me about when you came to know about Jesus. And it was captivating to listen to this person tell the story. They were so moved by the fact that they knew that they had been self-deceived. They didn't realize it then. They realized it later in hindsight to think that they had peace with God, but they're putting their confidence and what they had done or what they had not done. It was a bit of a sense of, well, I'm better than you, and well, we might be tied, and well, I have your example I can imitate, but for the most part, I'm good with God. He was self-deceived, and he realized, wait a minute, the reference point is not how am I doing comparison to others, it's how am I doing comparison to God. As Jesus says himself, you must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, no one in this room can claim that. And he marveled that God saw his predicament, sent his Son to live on his behalf, and then as a substitute died on the cross to receive upon him the wrath that this person deserved, and then resurrected from the grave 3 days later, anybody who believed in him, including this person, would be forgiven. And he was moved to tears. I don't think I'm expecting everybody to maybe have the same emotional response every time you share your testimony. But can you at least have the same verbal response? Can you say, oh, God is good? You're like, wait, is this what we're doing now? I don't want to miss the test. You participate. Let's do it. Let's do it together. We're having fun. God is good. All the time. Okay, now, that gets into providence, but providence starts in God's creation and salvation in his Son. I don't mean this morning to get into every detail of every difficult experience you've had. That's not my point. I know that sometimes people will reverse engineer. Bad experience makes me question that God is good. Or if he's good, that he's not wise. If he's wise, he's not powerful. That's not the point of this morning. The point of this morning is to recognize a reflection upon your conversion, a reflection upon your salvation, a reflection upon your testimony. Verse 3 is the belief, oh, the Lord is good. And Peter says, all right, we're together. Now, being together, let's talk about it. And that's what he's doing here in verses 1 and 2. So let's learn about two things. Number one, Christian death cleaning. Christian death cleaning. Go back to verse 1. So put away all malice, all deceit, and hypocrisy and envy, and all slander. Why did Peter begin with the call to put away these evil attitudes and actions? Because again, context is king. Because they got told earlier in verse 22 and 23, they are to be characterized as a people together, brotherly love. What destroys community? What rips at the seams of its brotherly love? Well, these actions. It's not as if Peter's like, hey, everything else is on the table. Keep in your back pocket if you like it. Just make sure you put away the malice and the envy. No, he is addressing community killing sins. You see what he says here in verse 23 to 25, that we are to have love amongst the Christians. He would later go on to even describe that, how we're to love others who are not Christians. This word, rid yourselves, put away all, is often used in the New Testament for putting off sin and what hinders Christian growth. In fact, do me a favor, just keep your finger there, turn to the left in your Bible. Let's go to Colossians. You can look at this in two examples. We'll go to Colossians. You're like, where is Colossians? Well, just turn a few pages, keep going. A lot of these New Testament books are small, these letters. If you get to, you know, Philippians, Galatians, you've gone too far. Corinthians, go back to Colossians. Different author, different person, not the infamous Peter, now it's the infamous Paul. He has a similar type of argument. Colossians chapter 3, he says this. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So that's like a Pauline version in verses 1 to 4, a more elaborate form of what Peter is saying in chapter 2, verse 3. But then look how specific Paul gets in verse 5 of Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. He goes on in verse 8. Put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And then, not just being known for what you're not doing, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones. Holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Verse 13, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, well, what Christian does not at one point have a complaint against another Christian? Forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. How do you get a church that reflects this type of community commitment? It's a church that's deeply rooted in and repetitively being reminded of the gospel in their life, and applying that in how they interact with each other. I wonder how many of you, by show of hands, have heard of Swedish death cleaning. You're like, it sounds concerning. Yeah, I just learned of this thing a couple of weeks ago. My wife was watching something about it. You're like, we're not from Sweden. We don't know about this. Well, welcome to Grace Church. Swedish death cleaning is apparently a practice that's been popularized in the country of Sweden, coming soon to a closet near you, where the idea is that a person, middle-aged or earlier if they want to get started, or later if they've been waiting too long, takes a look at their possessions that they've been accumulating for years and 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 years, and is not getting rid of it under the, I might use that one day, and cleans it all out, not only to kind of have a sense of, oh, openness, but also as a gift to their surviving relatives, kids or siblings or others who are going to have to come behind them and do that when they pass away. Sounds bizarre, I know, right? Like, could we not have branded that thing a little bit better? The woman who wrote the book on it, I thought the title was pretty hilarious, by Margarita Magnusson. Here's the title: The Gentle Art of Swedish Death Cleaning. Wait, what? Subtitled: How to Free Yourself and Your Family from a Lifetime of Clutter. She says, quote, death cleaning is not about dusting or mopping up. It's about a permanent form of organization that makes your everyday life run more smoothly, end quote. Whether or not you are committed to this practice, I'm sure any one of us in this room could probably acknowledge there's some things that I own that I have not used in a long time I should get rid of. What's going on in 1 Peter chapter 2, it's talking about Christian death cleaning. These are things that used to be in your life that should now be put out of your life now that you're in Christ and you believe God is good. And that's exactly what he's describing here. He says, put away. It's this idea of removing these old outfits. I spend a decent amount of time, not excessive, but an occasional amount of time driving over to Goodwill and leaving clothes there. I don't ever know what happens with those things. Presumably, they might make it to Iraq. They might laugh and say, nope. But any one of us, based on style, or money or interest, wore some sweater, some pants, some shorts, some t-shirt. It meant something. It looked something. It had a pair of shoes that went with it. And at some point along the way, either it got a stain on it, a hole in it, the shoes that we used to wear it with, we've lost, or we just don't care for it anymore, or it's been replaced with something else and we can't keep everything, and so we put it away. That's what Peter is saying here by imagery for Christians. There are things that you used to have in your wardrobe as a person, by the behavior you used to have, your interpersonal interactions, and those are to be put away. And he describes them. Look at the list here. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. You'll notice in verse 1, all malice, all deceit, all slander. He doesn't use that with the word hypocrisy and envy. That's not his way of saying, hey, you can keep a little bit for yourself if you like. No, he's just using these sort of comprehensive terms to say, every possible way that this gets manifested, how to deal with it. The word malice signifies this bad desire that originates in our sinful nature. If we allow this evil to express itself in our relations with others, you can't have malice and love. Verse 22, 23 of chapter 1 says you got to have love. And Peter's like, all right, if we're going that direction, which we are, you got to get rid of malice. You got to get that out of your closet. Malice does not wish you well. It wishes you ill will. It's a desire to inflict pain, harm, injury on somebody else. And here's the deal. Malice often today is not what you do with your hands, striking somebody, keying their car, don't get any ideas, putting water in a gas tank. Malice is just simply with words. In fact, it's so interesting how these are interpersonal communication sins oftentimes. What we think of others and what we say about others or to others. You understand that the greatest lie that's ever been told to children? Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a lie. Words can cut deeply. We know this. So what would we put off if we put off malice, and what would we put on? We'd put off malice and we'd put on kindness. This proactive sense of how can I think of others? I think well of them. He goes on to talk about deceit. Deceit is this deliberate dishonesty. It has an aim. It has a strategy to it. It tells part of the truth to withhold the other part of the truth. That way, if ever accounted for, it can say, what? Oh, that person knows exactly what they're doing. It's a deliberate dishonesty, but it's coded in a way of mischievousness in how it thinks through people. It goes into hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is often one that we don't need much explanation because we often accuse everybody else of it. I'm often reminded as a pastor, I talk with Christians who are often disappointed about other Christians. who are not living up to their supposed statements of what they said they would do. And somewhere along in the conversation, not all the time, lest I appear to be the most insensitive pastor you'd never want to meet with, if time and opportunity present itself, I have to sometimes remind them, you know this is true for you as well, right? At some point, you made a promise. At some point, you made a statement. At some point, you pledged yourself in a way that then you let someone down. But what's happening here in the text is the hypocrisy is that you pretend to have piety and love, and yet you do not. These are people who look like they are loving, but it's not sincere, which is why you can put off hypocrisy and put on sincerity. So we're putting off malice, we're putting on kindness, we're putting off deceit, we're putting on honesty, we're putting off hypocrisy, we're putting on sincerity. And that's exactly what he says in verse 22 of chapter 1. A sincere love is the goal for all believers. Look back to chapter 2, verse 1, what he says. Next thing he says is envy. Envy is also contrary to love, for instead of desiring the best for others, it hopes for their downfall. It prefers the advancement of yourself over the joy of others. It is resentful. It doesn't take much to bring envy to the surface. We see each other's smartphones, outfits, cars, apartments, social media vacations. We see each other's girlfriends and boyfriends. We see each other's kids. We basically just open our eyes and look around us, and our hearts are inclined by default to say, I want that. That's not fair. I'm not happy for them. I'm resentful for myself not getting that. God is not good. Because if he was, I would have that. I remember at a previous church I pastored at, in a bizarre way, I was having a conversation with a gentleman after the service, standing in the lobby of the church similar to the one we have here. And the church had a number of struggles with it, but loved the people, and this guy was doing a great work there. And this one particular gentleman came up to me and was genuinely angry with me. I could just kind of read it on his body language and kind of hear it in his voice, and kind of was all over the place with what he was saying. I was like, what's going on? And he went on to say that he was angry that after the service, I was too busy talking to visitors. I was not talking to members, and that they had hired me to be their pastor as members, so I should be talking to the members and not the visitors. And I was the kind of thing like you hear it, you're like, okay, let me just try this again. So I think you're upset because God's bringing people here. And on your behalf and her behalf and his behalf, I'm trying to greet them and show love to them. Not to the exclusion of talking to the people at the church, but sort of by communication, enveloping them into life here and making connections. But just the fact that I'm talking to them and not to you, you're upset. Yes. That man was just blinded by his envy. I give that example, not just to provide a comical example, but because realizing sometimes how petty our sins can be. So we put off envy, we put on thankfulness. And the last thing he says here in verse 1 is slander. Slander is backbiting lies. Slander is not limited to spreading false stories about others. Sometimes it involves disparaging others. It's well-timed words. It's introduction of suspicion. It's unsanctified imagination. It's, I only bet, I can only but imagine. I wonder if. Christianity says, believe the best of others. Slander says, you don't know everything about others. And what I don't know, I can only but imagine, and fills in the blanks with suspicious behavior. I don't know how many of you enjoy gardening. I don't. But I understand it enough to know you can have an amazing garden. Soil is prepared. Vegetables or other herbs are planted. Watered well. But if you don't regularly take care of that garden and keep pulling out the weeds that fall in, those weeds will rise up and choke out the good stuff that you've planted. Peter is saying, listen, if you're going to be a community of Christians, these sins, they're congregational weeds. They start small, under the surface, but they start to grow, and they grow alongside other virtuous acts, but they eventually choke out anything good and right. That's why he says here so significantly, put away all of them. Perhaps this week you can spend some time in prayer asking God to reveal and help you if there are yet still any sinful attitudes of these things referenced here. Perhaps it's not a regular practice people-wide. Perhaps it's an occasional practice with a particular person. To bring that to the Lord and ask for the Lord's forgiveness as the Holy Spirit's prompting you to change your ways in that relationship and that way of interacting and thinking and speaking about others. One great way to help with this is to learn to not pray about others, but pray for others. You see a concern? Bring it to the Lord in prayer. But don't pray about them, kind of this grumbling, murmuring Israelite, Lord. But for them, desiring their good. Perhaps also this week in a conversation you can have with a trusted friend. How can you practice accountability with that friend to grow in this area of integrity and love? Perhaps you can involve your roommate, your girlfriend, your boyfriend, your spouse, your children, your coworkers. Perhaps you can say, listen, I've noticed I've been coming home recently grumbling about my work, not thankful, and sort of justifying my grumbling by my lazy employees and my jerk bosses. That doesn't honor the Lord. Or I've noticed as I've left church sometimes on Sundays, instead of sort of having the eyes to see evidences of grace of what he's doing in our assembly and maturing and growing us as this living laboratory of relationships, I find myself grumbling or complaining about someone who I felt slighted by. How helpful it would be to involve others into this conversation. So we've learned about Christian death cleaning. Now let's learn about Christian life maturing. Christian life maturing. Look at verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Oh, what an amazing text this is. I wonder if you've ever learned anything about the genius of God and making the woman's body to be prepared and delivering a child, and how he, in a number of sort of systemic ways, turns on processes that her body produces breast milk. The genius of breast milk. John Hopkins Hospital reported the following about breast milk. Breast milk is the perfect food for your baby. It contains just the right amount of nutrients. It is also gentle on your baby's developing stomach, intestines, and other body systems. Compared with formula, the nutrients in breast milk are better absorbed and used by your baby. These include sugar, such as carbohydrates and protein. It has the nutrients that are best for your baby's brain growth and nervous system development. A breastfed baby's eyes also can work better initially sooner. This is mostly because of certain types of fat in the breast milk. It also helps with preventing infections. Many fighting disease, fighting factors, preventing mild to severe infections and hospitalization. Can have far fewer digestive lung and ear infections. Even babies that are born premature who are breastfed are less likely to get a serious infection of the intestines. Now, friends, let me just be clear. This is not some passive-aggressive way to shame mothers here who have not breastfed their babies. There are a number of understandable explanatory reasons that that's not possible for all women with their children. And God's grace provides us the ability to provide alternatives to that. But I think it's so fascinating is God's genius in creating it. And what Peter does, he just says, I want to grab a hold of the imagery long before the Johns Hopkins Hospital. Long before there were these like scientific studies to say, just like this, so you should be as a Christian. I mean, you see what it says there in verse 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. So notice what Peter's doing here. He's like, hey, you're not just putting these things away. You're actually consuming and you're bringing these things into you. It's this sort of both and. I'm putting off this and I'm putting on this. How genius this is to see. You think about a hungry infant crying out persistently until it's fed. Similarly, God intends Christians to be hungering for God's word. Should have a love for and a longing for it. Saying it differently, perhaps provocatively, a love for and a delight in God's word always marks the truly saved. A love for and a delight in God's word always marks the truly saved. Now, this is not unique to Peter or Paul. Job would say himself in Job 23, verse 12, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Ah. The opening psalm in Psalm 1 says that godly man's delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. The prophet Jeremiah, who was just seeing his entire city of Jerusalem being waylaid by an opposing, overruling army, held fast to God's revelation in a difficult time. And it says, your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. Jeremiah's not delusional. He's not denying life is hard and there's just overwhelming amount of difficulty, but he has a perspective of what he thinks of God's word. How he loves it. He delights in it. You see this in verse 2, long for. This is not a passive action. It's an active longing for what sustains us. It's not enough to merely nibble, if you will, on Scripture occasionally. We must deeply hunger for it. In a spirit of transparency, on behalf of many people here, I understand the following. For some people, the only time you read the Bible is when you come here and have it read to you. Here's the problem, if that's true. You will be in a perpetual state of spiritual immaturity. Be very, very clear. Pastors like myself, Josh, Travis, Chris, we are not to be your spiritual substitutes. Hey, you tell us all the things of God's word and do me a favor, go do it, and then I'll kind of get credit by being a part of that church. I mean, look at the rest of verse 2, what he says here, that by it you may grow up into salvation. He's using this developmental language. I think the challenge for many Christians, is they knew enough to come to Christ by faith alone, God's grace alone, to be forgiven of their sins. They have been made a disciple. Matthew 28, 19 and 20. They have even, in obedience to Jesus' instruction, been baptized. They've gone public with their faith. But they stopped there and didn't think about the rest of the Great Commission, where Jesus says, and teach them to obey all that I commanded. Friends, this is not some type of guilt trip picking on you as if it's an easy target. I should pray more. I should evangelize more. I should give more. I should read my Bible more. Verse 3 says, if you believe the Lord is good, don't just proclaim that. Practice that by delighting in his word. Otherwise, the implications are you will be in a perpetual state of spiritual immaturity. So we got what it says here. Christian maturity is directly tied to how much of the word of God you've been learning and living out. One of the great goals of Grace Church is not to organize another class for you to attend. I'm not against classes, to be clear. Part of the goal of Grace Church is to introduce people to other people who would get together of their own choosing, their own location, at their own time, and do something crazy. Hear me out. Read the Bible together. You pick it. You pick who. You pick when. You pick where. You can even pick where in the Word. So let's get together. Let's read it and let's talk about it. Believing what Hebrews says, this is a living and active Word of God. I actually love this thing. I mean, I think one practical exercise, maybe for some of you, is in the morning, before you reach for this, reach for this. And I do think you should reach for a printed one. Neurologically, you actually comprehend it and take it in better than learning how to just read 140 characters on something like this. And just have that be a regular practice. Before I look at this, I look at this. And furthermore, when I look at this, I love to look at this with some others. And just talk about it. Commit to daily Bible reading, even if it's just a few verses. Use devotionals or Bible apps to guide you. Memorize scripture to internalize God's truth. Friends, let me be clear. There is nothing wrong with baby formula. Just like there's nothing wrong with a good Bible devotional. Man, the pure, undiluted Word of God. Starting and reading one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, if you're not sure where to go. You just say, let me get to know my Savior and learn of His goodness in His life. That would be radical. Peter says here in verse 3, once we have tasted His grace, chapter 1, we are compelled to seek Him more, which is chapter 2 and following. Psalm 34, verse 8 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Experiencing God's goodness creates a desire for more of Him. Friends, what do I pray for Grace Church? I pray that we as a people, as the Spirit of God moves here, would in humility, by the Holy Spirit's prompting, instructing from His Word, would identify the sins that will tear us apart in our community, and that we would remove those persistently, prayerfully, remove those and put on a sincere brotherly love for each other that's flowing from a love for the Word of God. Imagine a people who did that consistently, and imagine young man, young woman, older man, older woman, if you help contribute to that, what a witness that church would have in the city for the glory of Jesus Christ.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.